Good morning. Well, how do you follow that? It's highly appropriate that I'm following a lesson like that because we're going to be talking about a family quarrel today. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, the fourth book in the Bible, Numbers chapter 16. And while we're turning there, just want to review the weekend for benefit of those joining us for the first time in the weekend. We've been doing a youth conference here that we've titled Wandering Stars. And that phrase, wandering stars, comes from the short book of Jude that's near the back of your Bible, right before the book of Revelation. And Jude is giving lessons and warnings to his readers about what to avoid. And he cites three people in particular, three Old Testament characters. And he says they are just like wandering stars. Now, in order to appreciate what that means, we have to think in terms of the Greek astronomers in ancient times. When they looked up to the sky, they named our planets the wandering stars. And in fact, the word planet is the Greek word for wandering, because they saw that there were fixed bodies in the heavens, and there were also bodies that kept moving around our planets. And they said, you know what, you can't hitch your wagon to these planets. If you want to be a sailor in the sea, for example, and map out the stars, look at the ones that are fixed in the sky. Because that's how you'll find the right direction. That's how you get to the destination. But if you follow these planets going round and round, well, you're going to go round and round in circles with no direction and no place to go. The three people that he cited as examples in the Old Testament that we are to avoid following were Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Jude 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." He goes on to say, "and have run greedily after the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah." And as we were discussing with the young people yesterday, Cain, his affection was the devil. He followed Satan, and he was in fact unfortunate to suffer the same fate as Satan by being cursed, because he was a murderer that hated his brother. The second character that we looked at was Balaam. Well, his affection was the flesh. And he seduced an entire nation, the children of Israel, causing a plague that killed 24,000 people because they committed fornication. There are three warnings about Cain in the New Testament. There are also three warnings about Balaam. But this morning in the will of the Lord, we're going to be looking at that last character, Korah, and see that his affection was the world. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy. Every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." We'll end our reading there for now and turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that As young children, you give us warnings so that we would be able to be equipped for your service. And Father, we consider this warning stemming from the book of Jude to avoid such characters. And Father, we pray that we would search our hearts to see if we are like this man and are rebellious in nature. And Father, we understand that perhaps there's some secret rebellion going on in the hearts of some people here. Perhaps they have rejected the order of God, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and are probably just asking questions at this point, what the meaning of life is and so on. And we would just ask, Heavenly Father, that among those who did not know you, that they would come to know the Lord. And we would just pray, Heavenly Father, that we would come away with a greater appreciation of him. I pray for myself, Lord, that I would deliver your words that honor you, that you would be exalted rather than myself. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for these example in scriptures. Whatsoever things were written before time are written for our learning, that we, through patience and comforts of the scripture, might have hope. And it has been said before that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And may that not be the case today, we ask in our Savior's blessed name. Amen. As I mentioned to you, in looking at the character of Korah, I'd like to talk about the world or worldliness. Now, in order to define it, we have to understand that when we talk about the world, we're not just talking about planet Earth. What we're talking about is the system that opposes God's order. Remember, we're talking about those who perish with the rebellion of Korah. Korah was a rebel. And I'd like to suggest to you that rebellion is worldly. The world was inaugurated in the Garden of Eden when the first Adam declared, "My will, not yours." Since then, everything changed, didn't it? When a decision was made. And I think if there would be a suitable anthem for the world system we live in, it would be, "I Did It My Way." Incidentally, that song was written by a Canadian. Thank God that that wasn't the end of the story. Thank God that there's hope, isn't there? Because that's not the last garden we read of in Scripture. There was another garden called Gethsemane. And there was also somebody who was titled Adam, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he declare? "Your will, not mine." You see, the Lord put things back in order when he humbled himself before his Father and went to that road, into that dark place called Calvary, where he died for you and for me. But the world is a system in where we live. Korah and his companions opposed God's authority. They opposed God's order, which he had put in place. Now, just a little bit of a background. I told you we'd be looking at a family quarrel. This man, Korah, was the first cousin to Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron were brothers. Korah was from the tribe of Levi, and in fact, they all were. They were all from a tribe called Levi, and there were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. So what's the difference? What was the problem? If they were from the same clan, if they were from the same family, to what was Korah taking exception? Well, just because they were from the same family didn't mean that they all had the same tasks or designations. See, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Aaron was the high priest. He was given that title by God, and that was God's order. But those of you who are familiar with theater and drama would know that for every cast, there is a crew. And there are two sides to that curtain, aren't there? There are those who get to be on the stage and those who have to be behind the scenes. Well, you see, the Levites were the ones behind the scenes. And the priests were the ones that got to have an audience with the Almighty God. The priesthood, they were the insiders in terms of service. They were God's secret clan. They were all descended from Aaron. Aaron was the first priest, and every one of his sons and his son's sons and so forth got to be priests. And they were the ones that got to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people. Now, you might hear all these terms from the Old Testament. There's, you know, prophet, priest, and king. What's the difference? Well, I would like to suggest to you that the prophet represented God's interest to man. That's what he did. He spoke on behalf of the Lord, and he would declare, "Thus saith the Lord." And Moses functioned like that. He was a prophet, even though he came from a priestly family. However, the priest, I would suggest, represented man before God. He would bring sacrifices from among the people toward God. And so he was man's agent before the Lord. So only Aaron and his descendants could have the privilege of serving the Lord. They got to be part of the cast, whereas the Levites, such as Korah, had to be part of the crew. And they were responsible for serving the priests, and they were responsible for putting up the tabernacle, which was a large tent where God's presence was. They had to put up all the fences and dismantle it, take it apart when their journey went on. And so they were involved in the labor and the grunt work, you know? And it's a huge responsibility to be part of the crew. You can't just ask anybody to be that. And it was a tremendous privilege that Korah had. Now, Korah was even part of an even more special group called the Kohathites. Now, the Kohathites were given the privilege of carrying the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. Imagine that. You're carrying the very box that when laid down, the Lord would come and his presence would be seen over it, over the most holy place. You know, for Korah, that wasn't enough. And even Moses admonishes it, isn't it enough that you got to come near the presence of God? But Korah said, you know what? Why should you guys have this privilege? Why should Aaron have this privilege to enter through the curtain and to have an audience with God? What's so special about him? You know, there's nothing special about you guys. Everybody is holy before the Lord. Everyone should have that privilege, and everyone should get to be a priest. And so there was this contention. And I imagine it would be quite awkward at the next family reunion when they would come together. This tremendous opposition. So there was a challenge issued. The challenge is that they would take censers, which are vessels to offer incense, and they would offer it before the Lord. And God would show who was accepted and which fragrance the Lord would accept. And I want to tell you today that the Lord is repelled and disgusted by the fragrance of rebellion. I want to ask you, do you challenge God's order? I want to ask the Christians, do you challenge God's order in the elders which he has appointed? I want to challenge you, citizens who live here in Timmins, do you challenge the order of the government that presides here, the prime minister, the premier? And often as Christians, we sometimes get self-righteous and we challenge God's order. And the Bible is very clear that the order that is there is allowed by God. And we need to submit to authority. And if we don't submit to authority, that means we're not submissive to the Lord. But when talking about worldliness, I want to point you back to verses 12 to 14, because I think there's a vital point to be made there. Turn back to verses 12 to 14. Now, this isn't Korah that's speaking here. Moses is having a conversation with a man named Dathan and his companion Abiram. They're a part of Korah's company. They weren't Levites. They were from the tribe of Reuben, and they were simply challenging Moses' authority. It says in verse 12, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. We put out the eyes of these men. We will not come up. Now, this is very interesting, and it's important for us to understand what Dathan is saying here. What he's telling Moses is that Moses has failed as their leader because he took them out of a place flowing with milk and honey. Now, where did they come from? They came from Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. And when you talk about the land of milk and honey in Scripture, you're referring to the promised land, the land that God promised to Abraham centuries earlier. But here, Dathan is turning the tables on Moses and saying, no, you know what? Egypt was a land of milk and honey. Egypt was where we had food. Egypt was where we were comfortable and we were able to enjoy ourselves. And you're bringing us to a place, you're bringing us on the threshold of this place you call the promised land, and you can't bring us in. You haven't brought us anywhere. If you're familiar with the history of this story, they actually came on the edge of the promised land, and the 12 spies went in, and only Joshua and Caleb says, you know what, we can take these guys, let's do it. And then the 10 other tribal representatives said, no, I don't think so, there are giants in the land there. And we can't overpower them. Now, remember, this is after the Lord had parted the Red Sea. This is after the Lord had defeated Pharaoh's armies on. This is after the Lord was seen on a daily basis as a pillar of cloud by day and as a pillar by fire by night. And he had rained manna from heaven. And he had done many different acts, turned bitter water into sweet water. And the list goes on and on and on. The Lord had showcased his power and his miracles. And had spoken to them through Moses. They had seen the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai. And yet, they were in unbelief. And so the Lord judged them, saying, you know what, because of that, none of you are going to see the promised land. Except for my two faithful servants, Joshua and Caleb. And so there were a number of conflicts, a number of oppositions here. One of which is Dathan is saying, you know what, Egypt was a land flowing milk and honey all along. And you haven't brought us into God's promises. Egypt is a picture of the world. Anytime you read about Egypt in the Bible, look at it as a picture of the world. You can find the best university in Egypt. The Library of Alexandria, which was destroyed, housed countless books. And it was a world of academia there. The palaces of Egypt were magnificent. I never visited Egypt myself, but I enjoy looking at Egyptian artifacts at the museum and in pictures online. You can see the glory of the pyramids, the glory of the structures, and the treasures that were there. I would reckon that Egypt was the wealthiest place in the land. But for the Jew, Egypt was a place of bondage. The Jews were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. The Jews had cried out, God, where are you? Why won't you rescue us? Why won't you deliver us? And the Lord sent them a deliverer, Moses, and brought them out of slavery, brought them out of bondage, and the chains were broken off. And our brother was referring this morning in the breaking of bread to the Passover that commemorated their redemption as a people. And they had seen all the wonders of God that he did in Egypt, the 10 plagues. And they came out, and they passed through the Red Sea, walking in the middle of it as though dry land. And yet when things got tough, when there were trials, when there were struggles, they complained, and they murmured. And that's what we can be like in the Christian life, right? We can recall the wonder of being saved from the bondage of sin. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You might say to yourself, well, I don't see any shackles on my hands. I don't see any shackles on my feet. But I want to tell you that the world is trying to kill you. The world is a system that's trying to enslave you and blind you. And when I was a kid, in my teen years, I was consumed by the world. And I love all the pleasures. I love the movies and television and anything that the world had to offer me. But I was blind. I was blind to the truth. And what seemed like a great idea at the time I saw was trying to kill me and trying to destroy me. And yet here's Dathan, rather going back to Egypt than being on the threshold of God's promises. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, I want to ask you, have you forsaken Egypt? Perhaps the world has become attractive to you. I want to tell you there are many attractive sites in the world. The world has a lot to offer. And you know, the insights that you can gather at universities and the pleasures that the world has to offer are only temporary and they're short-lived. When I was talking to the young people about planets, it occurred to me that planets don't have any light source of their own, do they? They only can reflect what the sun gives them. And then it's gone. It's a fading light. They're dark bodies in and of themselves. And that's what we can consider the world. Just a passing pleasure. Short-lived. Soon gone. Maybe the hardships and trials of Christianity, if you are a believer, maybe they've left you with a bad taste in your mouth. Maybe you become cynical. Maybe you are involved in a conflict with your brother and sister in Christ and say, you know, is this what I gave it up for? Is this what it's all about? Some missionaries have gone to the mission field and have been greatly discouraged when they faced opposition. Is this what it's all about? Was it really worth it to give it up? Do you consider that the world from which you were delivered was the actual land of milk and honey? Are you faithfully awaiting the promises of God to be fulfilled in your life? I want to go back to our chapter and begin reading another passage beginning at verse 24, number 16, verse 24. We'll see what the fate of these men were. Chapter 16, verse 24, yes. Speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. When we're looking at the first two of the three characters, we notice that Cain, who was a protege of the devil, suffered the same fate as the devil, being cursed. You recall in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent was cursed by God. Well, Cain was cursed by God in Genesis chapter 4. We noted when it came to Balaam, his affection was the flesh. He desired the flesh and seduced people through the flesh. Those are the sinful desires that we have in our natural state. And he died by the sword. He was killed by the sword. And the sword is a picture of the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I want to tell you that there's no better remedy for the flesh than the Word of God. And if you haven't killed the flesh, now is the time to do it. And God's agent is the Word of God. And when we come to Korah, the worldly man, what's his fate? Well, he's swallowed by the earth, isn't he? Because that's where his affections lay, here on earth, rather than in heaven. It's interesting that all his possessions perished with him. Do you ever wonder where Korah got his possessions? I understand there may have been trade routes with some of the merchants along the wilderness, and that's possible. But remember, the children of Israel, they plundered the Egyptians when they left. His possessions came from Egypt. And yet the children of Israel were able to taste the fruit of the promised land, just a taste, and they rejected it. And there was Korah with his possessions being swallowed up by the earth. I want to tell you, you can't take your possessions with you. They're going to perish with you if that's where your affections lay. And it's interesting to note that there were two answers from God that day. There was a response from heaven, and there was a response from the earth. And those 250 people in the company of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who had their censers, their vessels offering incense, they were trying to approach God on their own. They were trying to approach God by their own merit, their own works, and heaven rejected them. The fire came down, and it consumed them. Korah, the worldly leader, he had his possessions, and he had his friends with him, and the earth also responded. The earth says, we'll take him. Needless to say, it wasn't what Korah had in mind, because he was swallowed up and he perished. And if you want to know the rest of the story, read the book of Jude, because they say such men are going to hell. And as I told the young people, the three characters, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, had two things in common, one of which they each had conversations with God. These were people who were devoted, and these were people who started with good intentions, and they started with potential. But as I've been saying frequently to the young people, it's not intention that's going to determine your destination. It's direction, isn't it? These people were misguided like those planets, going around in circle, deceiving people with nowhere to go. And Korah, even though he might have wanted the best intentions for himself, suffered the fate of an unbeliever. I want to tell you, it would have been better for Korah to die as a slave in Egypt than to come to the border of the promised land. Sometimes when Gary McBride, who's familiar to you, when he speaks, he says, brothers and sisters, when you go home and you find that everything you had has perished, would that be the end of your life? I want to tell you, Korah saw everything that he owned perish with him, and that was the end of his life. When we consider the heavens answering by fire, that wasn't the last time that happened, was it? There was another offering, a fragrant offering that was given in a place called Calvary, and the Lord answered by fire, but not to reject that offering, to accept it. Ephesians chapter 5 exhorts us to walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given his life for us unto God for a sweet-smelling savor. The Lord accepted that. But I like to picture it as though the Lord stood in the place, stood in the midst of the fire where you and I deserve to be, and he says, I'm going to take this for you. I'm going to stand in your place, and I'm going to take the heat for you. When it comes to the earth, the Lord himself declared that just as Jonah was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man had to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But I want to tell you, beloved, that the Lord wasn't swallowed up by the earth. Because as our brother reminded us this morning, he rose again, didn't he? The earth couldn't contain him. The Lord was able to declare, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received by my Father. I want to tell you, most people, when they die, they remain in the earth. Korah remains in the earth to this day, and we know where his soul is now, thanks to the book of Jude. But it doesn't have to be that way for you, because there's a footnote to this story, a lovely footnote I'd like to share with you in chapter 26 of the same book. Numbers chapter 26, please. It was an old radio show that said, and this is the rest of the story. Well, this is the rest of the story when it comes to Korah's family. Numbers chapter 26, let's look at verse 9. Numbers 26, verse 9. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. Sound familiar? These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation, who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Thank God for verse 11. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. Evidently, Korah wasn't joined by his family. When Korah was trying to influence the congregation, saying, you know, we could take these guys. We can all be priests, and we can all go to the other side of that curtain. Apparently his son says, Dad, you're wrong. What you're doing is wrong, and we're not going to join you. We love you, but what you're doing is wrong, and we're not going to follow your multitude. And they stood away, and they saw their dad perish before them. They witnessed God's judgment, but they were benefits of God's grace. Because you can read about the sons of Korah no less than a dozen times in the Psalms. Because they became the authors, the worship leaders in the temple. They decided they weren't going to follow a multitude to do evil. They said, no, we're going to follow the multitude into the house of God. And you could read psalm after psalm dedicated to the sons of Korah, were to declare how wonderful it is to serve the Lord, where they declare that the king is coming. They were looking for his kingdom, not a kingdom on this earth, but the kingdom to come. And I hope that's your story, that you won't be like the father Korah, but more like his sons. And before we came out this morning, I had some prayer time, some private time with Brother Ralph. And he reminded me and said, you know, Haniel, this is a real blessing, because if it weren't for a decision made at this assembly almost 80 years ago, you wouldn't exist. And he's referring to the 1930s, where Mr. Busby and Mr. Lennox decided they were going up to drive to the outskirts of Cochrane to a town called Clute. And they were going to do some gospel ministry there. And one of the families that were affected by that gospel ministry was my mother's family. My mother wasn't born then, but my grandparents and my late aunt and my uncle, who's still alive, were there. They were children at the time. And they went to a series of gospel meetings, and my grandfather and the whole family came to know the Lord. And in fact, his brothers and their families came to know the Lord, and almost the entire community, I understand, came to know the Lord as well. Later on, my uncle grew up to be a missionary, and he was commended from the assemblies in British Columbia, and he witnessed to a young boy named Pocho, and he told him about the Lord, and with an open Bible, told him the truth from the Word of God, and that left an impression on Pocho, and Pocho's my father, and he went up and he married my mom, who's the sister of that missionary that led him to the Lord. But I want to tell you, that's not the only reason I'm here. I'm also here because I made a decision. And as we saw from the lesson of Korah, you might think that your association with your family is good enough to get you into heaven. But just like the sons of Korah had to make a decision to not follow a multitude to do evil, you also have to make a decision. An individual decision. You know, it's not your parents aren't going to save you, your grandparents aren't going to save you, your children aren't going to save you. That has to be your decision. In closing, I'd just like to share a little story from my son. And I pray for my children every day. My oldest daughter has come to know the Lord. I'm praying for my second daughter and my son. But my son loves Africa. My son loves African wildlife. And if he were here today, he would have a conversation with you 10 minutes without repeating himself about all the tigers. No, there are no African tigers, but all the lions, all the wildlife that you have in Africa, the zebras, the hippopotamus, and so forth. And he actually thinks that Africa is just down the highway from our house, because the Africa he's referring to is the African lion safari. But he always talks about Africa and going back to Africa, even though he's never been. My wife has been. I've never been there. But he believes in Africa. And that's a place that he holds very dear to him. Beloved, none of us have ever been to heaven. But we know somebody who came down from heaven, and he told us all about it. And just like my son can engage you in conversation all about Africa, I want to ask the believers, can you tell somebody about heaven? Have a nice 10-minute conversation with them without repeating yourself. Is that the fruit of your lips this morning? We know that heaven exists because we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the man from heaven. Could your neighbor or loved one learn how to get to heaven from you? Yesterday with the men, we were saying, don't set your affection on things on this earth, but on things in heaven. Look above, where the Lord Jesus Christ sits, resurrected. Lay not for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moss or rust corrupts. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, because they have eternal value. And you can have an eternal investment this morning. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we look with sadness at the story of Korah, Lord, because that could be us. That could be us despising your authority. And perhaps someone is in here and has the same attitude and mind of Korah. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that they would be like Korah's son, who is able to make a greater decision and to not follow the multitude to do evil, but serve the Lord in his sanctuary. Oh, Father, we would just pray that we would part with your blessing now and make that decision that we need to make. We pray for both believers and unbelievers, Lord, that we would make short accounts with you today. And we thank you for this assembly and the ministry that it's involved in. In our Savior's blessed name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Oh.